As we get rolling this morning, I got a question for you, and it's rhetorical. Don't shout out an answer, right? Just think of the answer for yourself here. Is the Bible, when we think about the Bible, is the Bible primarily about you and what God has done for you and what we should do, or is the Bible primarily about God and what He has done? The implications of that are significant. Right? When we think through the implications of, if the Bible is primarily about me, then I read through it about what does this say to me and what can I get out of it and what does it say about me and to me, for me. But far more importantly, I think when we look at the scriptures, we go, if the Bible's about God and what He has done, then that remains unchanging, right? What God has done and what God has accomplished for us gives us, A, the power, the confidence, the ability, the forgiveness that we need to do anything that He instructs us. So I would argue that the Bible is primarily about God and what He has done. And then in light of that, how we should live. I think when you look at the Apostle Paul's writings, you see most of his writings follow that kind of rhythm, that the first half of most of his books are, here's what God has done for us in Christ. And then the second half is, how should we live in light of that? And so I want us to remember kind of just that principle as we look at the scriptures today, as we look at Luke chapter 4. Last week we took a look at Luke chapter 3, the latter half of it, which was genealogy that reminded us that it was really a strangely placed genealogy. It wasn't at the beginning where you think a genealogy would go, but it was after Jesus was announced and after He was born and was 12 years old, we see Him in the temple. Then after that, He's baptized. And it's in between this baptism and temptation that Luke includes this lineage, this genealogy of Jesus. And Luke does this on purpose to create this tension of Jesus is now, He's the second Adam. He's the one who's come. He's the Son of God. Is He going to come now? And is He going to get it right? Where Adam failed when he was tempted, what is Jesus going to do? Because Adam is the son in the garden. When he's tempted, he fails. And now we've got Jesus who's baptized. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Luke gives us this genealogy to remind us that goes all the way back to Adam. What's at stake here? Where in Adam, everybody has fallen. Now we have Christ who's come in the flesh. What's going to happen? Is he gonna succumb to temptation, or is he gonna overcome it? Is he gonna master it? And that's what we're gonna look at this morning. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me, if you will. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. The devil said to Him, if You're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took Him up, and He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to Him, to You I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to Me, and I will give it to whom I will. If You then will worship Me, it will all be Yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He took Him to Jerusalem, and He set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and He said to Him, if You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down from here. For it is written, He'll command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that as we look at the temptation of Jesus, that we would have confidence. Confidence in who You are and what You've accomplished, and that we would have hope. We would have hope in the midst of our temptation and our trials. God, I pray that You would guard our hearts, and that You would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we just want to take a look for a second. I want to show you a little bit of a map where this is going on. If you see the body of water down near the bottom of the screen there, that is the Dead Sea. Just to the north of that is the Jordan Basin, which would be like where Bethany, if you're coming out of Bethlehem, heading toward the Jordan River, that's where you would end up. And then this mountain range, you can kind of see it if it runs light along there. And this is a view of what that might look like. This is the Judean wilderness. This is today. I mean, maybe not this moment today, but it's recent, right? It wasn't not a colorized photo from Jesus' day. It was a joke. Yeah, thank you for the three or four of you that got that. So Jesus would have been led by the Spirit out into this kind of area. That's the Dead Sea off in the distance there. You see it? So this is where Jesus is led to. When we hear wilderness sometime in the Scripture, it's a much different picture in our head of just dirt and rock. But Jesus is out here for 40 days, and it says there was nothing to eat. He had nothing to eat probably because there was nothing to eat, right? And he went out there too fast and to pray. And he was led by the Spirit out into this wilderness where he spent 40 days. So you wonder if the Jewish readers, now this is written to a guy named Theophilus who's a Roman citizen, but you wonder if the Jewish readers of Luke's day, when they read the gospel, if they didn't see this as Jesus being led by the Spirit out in the wilderness. Was there another group of people or a person that was led out into the wilderness, right? And we see this in Moses, right? We see that they were led by the Spirit into the wilderness where they wandered for not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And out there they were tested as God allowed them to be tested to kind of see what was in them and see what they were made of. We see this is the same thing as Jesus enters his public ministry. This is the beginning now of Jesus' public ministry. He's baptized and immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Father, is led out in the wilderness so he could fast and pray as he prepares himself for ministry. And here's something I want to kind of just point out. Jesus is not preparing himself for 3.5 years of ministry. Jesus doesn't spend just 3.5 years in ministry. Jesus is preparing for the rest of his life. Right? Even though it was a short period, Jesus isn't just preparing for 3.5 years. He's literally preparing to do ministry for the rest of his life. And this is what Christ calls us to. Not just for a season of following him, not just a season of faithfulness, a season of living on mission, but for the rest of our lives, until he calls us home or he returns. We're called to be on mission, to live intentionally in this world. And this is what Jesus is preparing himself for the rest of his life that he's going to spend in ministry. Take a look with me at verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I love the understatement of Luke that he was hungry after not eating for 40 days. Right? You could capitalize that for me after 40 minutes, right? So Jesus goes out and he's tempted. He's living out this thing that's like, listen, this isn't about me. This is about me getting my spirit in check, that there is something more important than even the physical food. So he goes out and he's led by God out there and he's tempted by the devil. I don't know if this is still an acronym that they use, but I know that in the past, that I think several organizations, but I know that Alcoholics Anonymous used to use the HALT acronym, H-A-L-T, as times that people were more susceptible to times when going back to alcohol or the drug or whatever it was that they're in the 12-step for, that we're more susceptible when we're hungry. Ever realize that you're more susceptible to things when you're hungry? Whether it's a sin of some kind or whether it's just you being hungry and so you get angry about it. So here's the things in my life, and I think they're true. Hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, now this isn't the only time we can be tempted, but we're certainly more susceptible, I think, when those things are happening. And so when you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired all together, it's a mess, right? So you've got Jesus out in the wilderness who's being tempted by the devil, and he's hungry, and he's alone. I doubt he was angry and don't know if he was tired. But we can assume that he was hungry, because Luke tells us that, so it's true. And we can assume that he was lonely since he was out there by himself, which is important to note. I think when you read through Mark's gospel, it tells us that he was alone, and when he comes out, he's ministered at the end of this time by the angels. We'll talk more about that at the end, but just keep that in mind that Jesus is going through this alone. And so he's hungry, and he's being tempted, and he's weak. I mean, this is true of temptation. Now, here's what I want us to be reminded of. This is not primarily about us yet. We'll talk about how all of this applies to us. But let's talk first about how this all applies to Jesus. Jesus is led by the Spirit into a place where he's going to be tempted. God doesn't tempt him. Certainly not. But God does allow, the Father does allow Jesus to be tempted. And so if Jesus is tempted and Jesus is without sin, then temptation must not be sin. It must not be a sin to be tempted if Jesus is tempted, yet he remains without sin. So remember that, put that in a notebook or something, and we're going to come back to that again. But remember that Jesus is led by God to a place where he's weak, a place where he's alone, and a place where he's tempted. He leads him to a hard place. This is Psalm 23, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, but you are with me, your rod and your staff, you comfort me. This is Jesus going with us as the Father, leading Jesus to a place of weakness, of brokenness, of temptation. He's leading to a place where Jesus is going to have a very difficult 40 days here. And the Father's with him. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just been baptized. This would be called a spiritual high in our lives. Right, he's entering into his public phase of ministry. There's a turn in Jesus' life. And immediately after he begins to make this decision that it's time, the time has come, the Father says, I want you to go. And as Jesus is obedient and leads, immediately he's followed with a difficult time. And he's tempted. Remember that. Remember that in this key crucial moment of Jesus' life is before he begins his public ministry, that he's tempted for 40 days and he was led to a place of suffering by the Father. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, if, isn't that true? This is true in the garden when the devil says, did God really say? It's always the temptation is rarely, well, that's not true. Or you know, just a lingering doubt. Is it really true? If you really are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, I know a guy who did this, had their church, and I think we may have done this years and years ago at another church, but like, so we had everybody fast from Friday night till Sunday morning. Don't eat. Don't eat Friday night, don't eat Saturday, and don't eat breakfast Sunday morning. Come into church. And when you come into church, we had bread makers all around the sanctuary going. And if you've ever smelled homemade bread, it's good, right? It's good. So imagine 40 days in to a fast. And the devil goes, if you're God, if you're really the Son of God, couldn't you tell all these rocks? I mean, there's no shortage of rocks, right? You saw the picture. Couldn't you tell these rocks just to become bread? And like, if it's me, I don't even hear the rest of the guy. I just hear bread. I hear bread, bread. Yeah, you're right. That's a good idea, bread. I can make some bread. I can go for bread right now. Just to meet a need. Like, this isn't like a real sinful, like just for bread. That's not like a real sinful motivation, right? Like, I'm really hungry, so I should want bread. There's nothing in and of itself wrong at that, except that when we look at the core of this is Jesus being tempted and saying, listen, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just do this, right? Like, if you're the Son of God, why would you suffer? You don't have to suffer. You don't have to wait. What are you doing? If you're the Son of God, there's all kinds of bread for you. I know you're hungry. You should eat. And Jesus says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And we know that the second half of that is, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Does anybody know where that's quoted from? You don't have to shout out chapter and verse, but I'll take you back to that it's quoted from. It's Moses in the Israelites being reminded by the manna bread that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then God proceeds to provide them with manna, because they're hungry in the wilderness while they're traveling, while they're wandering through the desert, the wilderness, into the promised land. Before he gets there with the Israelites, they're reminded that God, that man, I keep saying God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the desire is for God first, that God's the most important thing. And you've got the devil going, well, yeah, but he's really not going to care. He's really not going to care. If you just, you should eat, you're hungry. It's unreasonable for God to expect you not to eat. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm here to be obedient to the Father. And so some of us would go, you know, you know, it's unreasonable that we should suffer or to sacrifice. It's unreasonable that we shouldn't have the good life like everyone else around us. It's not reasonable that we should have to give up the things that we love for things that we love more when our friends, our families, neighbors, and coworkers, they don't have to. And the world around us would say, listen, there's nothing wrong with these things. You should be able to have these things, or you should be able to do that thing, or what's it going to hurt you if you just do that? And you go, but I know that God has called me to sacrifice this thing so I can do this thing that I love more, or at least that I should love more, that I want to give to the kingdom type stuff. I want to go do the kingdom type stuff. And it's a subtle temptation just to take the easy route. Does anybody here feel like you're being called or prompted or being led by God to do something that's a challenge, it's difficult, it's stretching you, and you go, man, I really could just do the easy thing. And it's not a bad thing in and of itself, just like maybe eating bread isn't bad in and of itself. But you know it's that little bit of a veer, right? Just a little bit of a change of direction from what you feel like God is calling you to do, and you go, yeah, you know what, I could do that. It's less risky. It's less of a sacrifice. This is the nature of the temptation. To take the shortcut, to take the easy way, to do the acceptable thing, to not do the radical thing. But this is what Jesus does. He says, listen, we don't live by bread alone. Our real desire, our real fulfillment comes from knowing and doing the will of the Father. Take a look at verses 5 through, I think, 6 is the next, or 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he takes him up to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world at one time. And he says to him, to you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil's trying to shortcut the cross, right? Like, Jesus, you can have all authority on earth and all the glory. I'll give it to you. It's been given. I mean, Satan's been called the prince of this world, prince of the power of the air, and it's all his, been given authority and until the time that Jesus redeems it, reclaims it. He's like, I'll give it to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. You can have everything. In that moment, in that weakened state, to look around and go, man, all this could be mine. I could have power and glory, and all these people would recognize me, and they would bow down, and all you got to do is worship me. I mean, it's a real temptation for Jesus, or it wouldn't have been included. It's not like Jesus goes, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. It was a real temptation. There was something there. There was something that had teeth in it that maybe was just going to draw Jesus away and go, you don't have to go to the cross to die for all these people, to rescue them. You can have their worship. You can have all their glory. You can have all the authority that you want in a moment without enduring all of that. All you have to do is worship me. One act of worshiping me, you will escape the cross. You'll escape the sacrifice. Jesus says, you should worship the Lord your God and you should only serve him only. Say, I'm not going to worship anybody. I'm not going to worship anybody else to get that. Do you see what's going on? Do you see what's at stake here? And if Jesus says yes to that, when he's been afforded this opportunity to take all of the glory and all authority, you could be the leader. You can do whatever you want here, Jesus. I'll give it all to you. You can lead any way that you want. All you have to do is worship me. And he's like, there's no way I'm going to do that. There's no way. I'm okay being second chair. I'm okay being the servant. I'm okay submitting myself to the will of the Father. I'm okay with that. I mean, it's not an easy thing when you've got an opportunity to sacrifice your relationship with God for success and power, authority. I would argue that you and I have probably sold ourselves out for a lot less than all the authority and glory and power in the world. We sold out our relationship with God for a whole lot less. That we've sacrificed what we believe, we sacrificed what we say we hold dear to us for a whole lot less. There's a story of Jacob and Esau when their father's dying, and Esau, I mean, just the trading of the birthright for a bowl of soup. Are you kidding me? You get so hungry that somebody brings you a bowl of soup, and you're like, yeah, all you have to do is give me your birthright. Yeah, yeah, take it. You can have the right to all the father stuff. You can have the right to all the stuff that was rightfully mine. Just give me something to eat. We trade stuff off so easily. And here Jesus has this opportunity to trade off all authority, all power, all glory for just a moment of worship. But he doesn't do it. So Jesus now endured two temptations on our behalf. Let's look at the third one. And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, now this is interesting, by the way, before we get into this, that rabbis in the first century were saying that when Messiah comes, he will present himself on the pinnacle of the temple, right? So there was this movement or this saying, this rabbinic tradition that said, when Messiah comes, everyone's going to know it because he's going to be standing on top of the temple and inviting people to know him. And now the devil says, why don't you stand? I'll set you up on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And look what happens here. Next slide. Yep. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. This is the devil quoting scripture now to Jesus. He says, why don't you jump? It's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, or on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is the devil using the scriptures to tempt Jesus. This is the devil saying, you could jump from here because God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. It's like, you could jump from here and the Father's going to protect you, right? Or you could jump and they'll bear you up. They're not going to let anything. They're not going to let you even strike your foot against the stone. Isn't that what the Bible says, Jesus? You can just jump. Look how it ends. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So if the devil is quoting scripture to Jesus, he's twisting it to make it about who? About him. Well, I mean, it is about him, right? Because he's God in the flesh. But he's making it more about, in that moment, how the scripture serves your particular need and not God's particular story. So God's telling a story through history, through redemptive history, through creation, fall, promise of Messiah, prophets, Israel's history, Messiah comes, Messiah dies, Messiah is buried, Messiah is resurrected, the church is sent on mission, and then one day Jesus will return. That's the overarching story of the scripture. And somehow, the devil makes us believe that it's all about us and our little circumstance without taking into consideration the larger arching narrative of the scripture, that maybe our suffering, maybe our brokenness, and maybe our pain is part of the story. And is God good? Yes. Will God ultimately deliver us from difficulty and from pain? Yes. Does it mean that we don't endure suffering for a time? It does not mean that. It means that we may have to suffer. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And so the devil's saying to Jesus, listen, why don't you just fall down from here and prove to everybody that you are who you say that you are. And so he twists the scripture in order to tempt Jesus. There is no shortage of scripture twisting that goes on in our world. Right? You've all seen the video going around of the guy who says he needs his fourth private jet. Right? Because he's burning up the other ones in Jesus' name, he said. So he needs like this 40, I don't know if it's million, just call it billion. What does it matter at this point, right? He just needs that jet because he's got to fly around the world to preach about Jesus. And he's not going to fly coach. Now, that's not going to happen. I saw an interview with the same guy who said that he's not going to fly coach because there's a bunch of demons in those tubes, those big metal tubes. So there's that, right? That's what we do with scripture. Like, there are so many books that are just garbage about how it's about you and how you could use the scripture's principles to make your life, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you just believe hard enough, you can have whatever you want. You can speak into existence all these blessings of God. That's just not true. There's the idea that if you believe enough, you can heal any disease. I just told Angel this story two weeks ago. Driving down someplace that I hadn't been for a really long time. And I remembered as I was going down there, I'm like, I was asked to speak at a youth event out of this church. And I knew the youth pastors, but didn't really know anything about the church. And when I get there, there's already somebody teaching. And there's this woman is teaching, and like it's like an old like gas station, I think, or a shed or something, turned into like a youth room, and like everyone's just kind of in jeans and t-shirt, and she's like in a bespeckled, I don't know if that's even a word, like a bespeckled, really schmancy dress, right? With really, really large hair, like poof, right? And she is just, she's teaching and she's telling these kids that the power of God is on them and they're going to go into the hospitals, the local hospitals, and they are going to clear it out because they're going to heal everybody in the hospital. And I'm thinking, I don't know how I'm going to follow this. I'm just teaching the Bible. Like, I'm not making stuff up, right? And, man, that's a sad. And so I said, I didn't know anybody else was speaking. And the guy goes, yeah, we didn't either. She just showed up. And she was from, she was from down south somewhere, just showed up and said that God showed her this cornfield in Illinois that she was supposed to go speak at. I'm like, man, you may want to vet that a little bit better, right? Like, I'll just promise you now that if somebody should show up in a bespeckled dress or suit and says that God told them they are supposed to speak here, I'm like, well, let's talk a little bit first. Let's unpack that just a little. Like, you know? Not everything that everybody says, thus saith the Lord, is from the Lord. So just a challenge to you. Not a challenge. Just, hey, if stop saying, God told me, unless you're certain that God told you. Right? That's a dangerous thing to do or to say. Now, God told me to tell you. I had a guy tell me recently. I was at a funeral, and I was reading some letters from the family. That was my only role in the funeral. And so as I read the letters, I was like this at the podium and read it, and had a guy come up to me and talk to me after the funeral. And when I say come up and talk to me, I mean like, right here, like one of those, like a close talking guy. He's like, hey, God told me to tell you something. And so I always brace myself, right? So he told me, God told me to tell you to talk slower and take your hands out of your pockets. And I'm like, did he? Because I was reading a letter. Like, yeah, he's like, never put your hands in your pockets. And I'm like, yeah, he's like, never. I'm like, this guy means it. And so because I didn't know if he had a shiv or something on him, I'm like, all right, thanks, man. I'm like, whoa, what just happened? But I know, I'm going to go on a limb here and say that God did not tell him to tell me to take my hands out of my pockets. I could be wrong, but I'm going to go on a limb and say that I'm probably not. Right? So what happens if I'm not rooted and grounded in the scripture, and some guy goes up and tells me that God said, and he really means it, and he's got kind of a crazy look in his eye, right? Do I go, oh, this guy, he means that, so I have to believe him? How well do you know the scripture so that when the devil takes the scripture and twists it, or somebody twists the scripture, that you go, I'm not sure what that means? Like, a good telltale sign of that is when somebody's using scriptures that are pretty obscure, that we haven't heard, maybe you haven't read before, and they're taking them in a direction, you go, oh, boy, I never thought of that before. Why don't we get really clear on the ones that Jesus is really, like, hey, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Like, that's a good place to start, right? Repent and believe. Those are, like, the ones that are really plain start there. And we'll get into the more obscure ones later. But, like, Jesus, being the Son of God, being the living Word, knows the Scripture. So when the devil says, well, doesn't the Bible say this? He can say, well, but it says this. And here's the overarching narrative of the Scripture, is that I'm not going to put Lord, my God, to the test. So yeah, those other things you said are true, but I'm not going to do it just to test God. So here's where we're at in this, is that Jesus did these things for what reason? To what end? He defeated temptation so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. He said no to temptation so he would be without sin, so that when he died on the cross, he could take the punishment for my sin and for your sin. This is what's going on here. This is what Luke wants you to know, that the second Adam who came was the Son of God. He said no to temptation. So look at how this ends in verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the temptation ceased for a while. How many of you know what that feels like in your life? How many of you know what it feels like to go through a real hard season of tempting or a season where you're just really struggling spiritually, and then you feel like you get some victory over that, and you're like, oh man, I'm in a good place. You're like, whoo, I can coast a little bit. He's coming back, right? So we should continue to grow and to pray and to prepare because he's coming back. We will be tempted again. Remember that thing that you thought you've overcome? How many of you, no hands, but how many of you thought you've defeated something in your life only to have it pop up a few months later and you're like, what? Where'd that come from? Like, for instance, I thought I had mastered the temptation of chocolate in my life. And apparently just a quick trip through Walmart last night to get a box of Whoppers tells me that's not necessarily true. Yeah, although I did not consume the whole box, so I could have some more today. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, right? You guys know. I mean, I use that as an example, but I don't want to take this lightly because I know that some of us in this room are really maybe in a place where we're struggling spiritually, where we've really been tempted, where we've really just been beat up. And so we take all this to say this, that Luke is showing us that where Adam failed and he gave in to temptation, and because of him, all humanity is guilty. Now we've got Jesus, who's just been baptized. He's the Son of God. He's led immediately out to be tempted, and for 40 days he's tempted, and yet he says no. So now we have the Son of God who's overcome temptation, at least for this season, and will continue to do so that he is perfect in all of his ways, so that when he dies, it'll be a perfect sacrifice for my sin, and he will undo what the first Adam has done. Do you see that? That all the sin and all the brokenness that's caused because Adam, back here in the garden, he sinned, and now the relationship with God is fractured, and now death enters the picture, suffering, pain, separation. Now in Christ, all of that is being undone. That in Christ, he says no to temptation. He remains perfect. He still dies to pay the debt of Adam's sin and our sin, and now, because the perfect one has died, the righteous one has died, the sinless one has died for the unrighteous, he can now unpack all the brokenness that Adam's brought. That's good news. He's undoing all the death, all the brokenness, all the sorrow. All of that is being undone in Christ. That everything is being made new. And one day, everything will be made new in Christ. You and I, when we are in Christ, are being made new. Do you know what this means? This means that if Christ is in you, you don't have to say yes to that temptation anymore. You don't have to. You're free. If you are in Christ, you are free. Does this mean it's easy? If life has taught me anything, I'm going to say no. But is it possible? Yes. I want to read to you what Martin Luther says about temptation. You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Right? You've heard me say that before. I just made it super easy. No building a nest in my hair. You can't keep birds from flying over your head. What is Martin Luther talking about? He's saying birds are going to fly over your head, but if they start to settle on your head and build a nest, you probably can do something about that. The same thing is true about temptation. I want you to get this. I do this in case you're sleeping, right? I want you to get this if you get nothing else today. It's not sin to be tempted. So when you are tempted, don't be ashamed of it as if you've sinned, but tell somebody so that you can defeat it. Right? How do we know that Jesus did this? Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days by himself, but somehow we've got Luke writing about it. How did that happen? Well, through the Holy Spirit, but I'd also say that Jesus came out of the wilderness and told his disciples what happened. If Jesus wasn't embarrassed to share what tempted him, then we should not be either. But what happens is we get ashamed and embarrassed about the things that tempt us. And so we don't want to tell anybody else. Because we don't want anybody to think, oh, I don't want them to think that I'm weak or that I'm broken because I'm tempted to do that thing. Well, that's still the bird flying over your head. But when it lands and you go, I'm not telling anybody because I'm embarrassed by that, that's when it starts to take root in our life. And we start to isolate ourselves from other people. We don't tell them what's going on. We don't want them to know. We don't want them to see. And now it's just me versus that thing. And I'm going to figure out a way to get that to happen because I don't want anybody else to know about it. And I can't defeat it on my own. Got to let other people know. Got to confess it. Got to pray. And just say, God, I'm tempted by this. Don't wait until it's like, God, I did this again, but God, I'm tempted by this. And I want someone else to know what tempts me. Why? So that I can defeat that thing. It's so much better to confess temptation than sin. So much, so much, so much better. But if I took a poll and I said, hey, what are you guys tempted by? Then we'd be too embarrassed to share it. Especially if we did it publicly. I mean, I totally get that, right? But if we did it in a small group, you still may go, it's none of your business. Well, it's not. You're right. But you can fight that thing alone if you'd like. That's the route you can go. Look at what Paul says about this same idea that Luther just talked about. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Anything you've been tempted by, somebody else is tempted by the root of that same thing. May not be in the same way, the same fashion, right? Like, you may not be tempted by Whoppers or snow caps at Walmart's candy aisle, but I am. But it might be Swedish fish. I don't know. But God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Do you get that? God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. I mean, it's not inevitable that you have to say yes to that. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. I want to take temptation this morning and I want to flip it on its head and I want to make it into something beautiful. I want you to look at temptation this week as an opportunity for an act of worship. This week, when you're tempted, say no to that thing is an act of worship because you're saying no to that thing you want, saying yes to something you want more, which is Jesus. You can make temptation an act of worship. So the thing that the devil would come to try to make you to fall, the thing that your sinful nature is trying to pull you away from God, you can take that, you can flip it, you can redeem it, and you can make it something that's an act of worship to God by saying no to that thing. Whatever it is that separates you from God, whether it's a sexual sin, whether it's something else, whether it's an addiction of some sort, whatever that thing might be, when it comes, I want you to view it as an opportunity that you have. In this moment, I want you to capture that thought. Like Paul says, take every thought captive and go, what do I do with this? It's not sinful for me to be tempted, but what I do next is going to make all the difference in the world here. So that temptation that you wrestle with, I want you to think about it right now. Boom, it's in your head. Now, what are you going to do with that thing when it actually tempts you? Are you going to isolate yourself? Or are you going to go, you know what? God, this thing that I want to do, this thing that I want to pursue, I'm going to give up the thing that I want for the thing that I want more, which is you. It's not easy. It's really crazy and hard. I get that, right? And it would be a disservice if I just, God, just say no to that to say yes to this. Okay, well, we've all lived long enough to go, that's not easy. But the time to make that decision is now, when we're not being tempted by that thing or we're not in a place where we're going to be able to do whatever with that thing. We go, okay, so right now I'm just going to make a determination. I'm going to make a decision right now. When that thing comes, I'm going to use it as an act and an opportunity to worship Jesus. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus conquered temptation so that we can. You don't have to say yes. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you said, through Jesus, you said no to temptation. And while the devil tried to appeal to power and to authority, tried to appeal to just a felt need, tried to appeal to the scripture by twisting it to make it all about us, thankful that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to the devil and got it all right. I'm thankful that Jesus said no to the pleasure of sin for a season. He said no to those things that he was tempted to do so he could say yes to pleasing you. And I pray that model would be true for us. And God, I know that we'll be tempted. We will absolutely be tempted today to do something that dishonors you. And it won't be a surprise. It'll be familiar to us. We'll know that it's a temptation. We'll know that it's something we struggle with. We'll know that it's a sin, whether it's pride, whether it's anger, God, whether it's language, whether it's our thought life, whether a million different things it could be, when we're tempted today, I pray that like Paul challenges us, that we would take every thought captive. We would take a moment, we think about that thought, we consider what we're going to do about it, and I pray that you would give us victory over temptation today. This is just like us praying, God, that give us today our daily bread. God, temptation on Tuesday, I can't even get there yet. I just need help for today. So God, help me to say no to temptation today. And tomorrow, God, would you give me the grace to seek your face for it again? And then again and again and again and again. But God, let's get today done. God, would you help me to want you more than those things that will tempt me? Would you help me to be aware of the temptation in my life and not just to blindly go wherever it leads me? Help me not to justify it. Help me not to be embarrassed by it. Help me to rightly judge it for what it is. It's a temptation of the enemy to draw me away from you. And there's nothing to be embarrassed about that. I just need to rightly assess it and handle it properly. God, would you give me the grace to do that? It's very simple, but very difficult to do. I pray for grace for everyone who hears this, God. You'd give us the strength to overcome temptation and to grow in grace. And God, when we fall, like 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we sin, that if we'll confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I thank you that you've defeated Satan, sin, and death, and we can live free from it. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand with me this morning. If there's anything I can do for you, pray with you about.